This morning, we have the privilege of hearing from Garth Kasner. Now, you're saying, well, why are you having Garth preach? Well, Pastor Jason has been gone, and is going to be gone for this Sunday and next Sunday as well. And I didn't want you to get sick of me. So, but Garth is attending DBTS, Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, same school I graduated from. And I know when I was in seminary, I appreciated the chances to speak. And so I want to pray for Garth right now that God would use him in our lives. So, Father, we come before you, and I thank you for Garth. I thank you for your calling on his life. And, Lord, as he opens the word for us, Lord, I pray that you would use him mightily and speak to our hearts for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let me make this straight for you here.
Thank you. All right, well, good morning, everyone. I am very excited to be preaching this morning. I was really excited, especially when Pastor Matt called upon me to do that, and so immediately started putting my sermon together. Luckily, he gave me a couple weeks, so I've had plenty of time to prepare, which has been great. So please open with me to Daniel chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 27 this morning. One thing I have to say as you're turning in your Bibles to Daniel 4 is really just how much I love the Old Testament. And what I really love about the Old Testament in particular is how simple it is. Now, don't get me wrong, there are certainly parts of the Old Testament that are very weird, very strange. I mean, there's a donkey that speaks at one point, and there's all of these miracles that happen. And so there are times in the Old Testament that are a little bit difficult to maybe interpret or understand. But what I mean in terms of it being simple is it has one primary goal. It has one primary concern. And that's to tell us exactly who God is. As we've been going through Daniel, I'm sure you've seen, it's almost a cycle. It's repetitive. It repeats almost the same exact situation of Nebuchadnezzar seems to be having genuine faith and then going back to not having genuine faith. Are we good? Am I being too loud? Okay. Whew. I jumped my heart there for a second. All right. We're live this morning. Here we go. So yes, the Old Testament, it's got one primary concern, to tell us who God is. And as you've seen again in Daniel, you see God coming to Nebuchadnezzar again and again and again saying, this is who I am. This is who I am. God wants us to understand who he is, because that leads to our joy in him. It leads to a deeper sense of worship in him. When we sing these songs together, we lift up our voices and our souls to him as his body. We do that at a deeper level when we know exactly who God is. And so this morning, my goal really is to point to the text, to point you to who God is, and specifically the one aspect of God, although there's many, the one aspect of God that this text really wants you to understand, and that's that God is sovereign. And we'll talk a little bit later about what that means. But be thinking about God's sovereignty as we go through the text this morning. When we understand God's sovereignty, there's something wonderful that happens. You see God truly. You see God truly. And the other thing is, you savor God wholly. I did two S words there, see and savor. You see God truly and you savor God wholly. And I don't mean holy in terms of God's holiness, I mean holy with a W, that you, with all of your being, all that you are, your whole entire person, you can savor God. That's the goal. That's worship. So that'll be my goal this morning as we go through the text. And that's my prayer for all of you, and myself included, that you would see God truly and savor him wholly. So how I'm going to do this morning, because there are a lot of verses to go through, as you can see, we're going 4 through 27. We're going to take it in chunks. We're going to take it a little bit of verses at a time. We're going to kind of explain what's going on there. And then once we're done with the text, there's three things that this text tells us about God related to his sovereignty, and there's two ways that we can respond, and then we're going to end there. So let's start reading. We're only going to read the first two verses here, which is the circumstances of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar is going to have another dream now, and Daniel will come in later and interpret it. So it says here in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So So we're going to stop there. This, again, is the circumstances of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar is in his palace. He is calm. He is very peaceful, actually. He's very peaceful. Right? The idea here is that when he's at ease, he has utter contentment. There are no concerns on his mind. He's not stressed out about anything. There's no fear within his heart. He's good. Right, recently, one of my favorite things to do is hang up my parachute hammock and just relax. Hopefully it's a nice day outside, right? I'm peaceful. That's the idea here of what Nebuchadnezzar, the state of mind he's in. The other thing, too, is that the kingdom was prosperous. Right now, because he has this peace, what it tells us is that the kingdom was not facing any enemies. Babylon had been so big at this point that really, if an enemy tried to attack, they would have been obliterated immediately. I mean, they were the superpower of the time. So they weren't concerned. They weren't at war right now. They had total and utter peace, not just for Nebuchadnezzar as the king, but across the entire nation, across the entire land. It was a good time in Babylon. And then all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and his state of mind is shattered. He was peaceful, and then now the king is terrified. He's afraid. Something in that dream really put him into turmoil. And as we'll see once we get into the dream, the kingdom was being threatened. Nebuchadnezzar himself, of course, was being threatened, but the kingdom itself was also being threatened as a result of that. So in an instant, because of a dream, Nebuchadnezzar goes from peaceful and content and a kingdom that is prosperous to being terrified and a kingdom being threatened. All right, so let's continue in the text. We're going to read a few more verses here and see what he does in response to that. So in verse 6, it says, "So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation." So Nebuchadnezzar's response then to this dream is to bring in people who could interpret it for him, who could explain the dream for him. I think we would all be in a similar situation if we had some type of mysterious dream happen and we want some answers as to what that means. But notice that Nebuchadnezzar first turns to his own interpreters. We've already seen Daniel interpret a vision for him before. Well, why didn't he go to Daniel first? All right, he brings in his own interpreters again. All of the wise men, right? He exhausts all of his resources in terms of these interpreters. They brings them all in, and none can give him a picture of what's going on. Right? It's probably clear, at least, that they would know that there's some issue, at least, with this dream, that something severe is about to take place, but they can't give him any significance about the dream. They can't give him any significance at all. So, King Nebuchadnezzar then turns to God's interpreter. And notice I split it up that way. The king's interpreter and God's interpreter. There's only one person in this kingdom who has the ability to interpret these visions that God has been giving miraculously to Nebuchadnezzar, and that's Daniel. And the only reason Daniel can is because he has the Spirit of God living within him. God has blessed him and gifted him in such a way that he is able to pull out the significance of these visions and give that to Nebuchadnezzar, in order that Nebuchadnezzar would know exactly who God is. That is ultimately the goal in all these situations. And notice, too, though, in the text, there is kind of that feeling on Nebuchadnezzar's part that he's kind of like, finally, Daniel's here. Daniel's finally showed up. In verse 8, it says, "At last, Daniel came in before me." So he knows there's something special about Daniel. He knows that he's been gifted in a certain way. He knows there's something significant about him. And he knows that Daniel would be able to give him this dream, this understanding. Now, there's nothing in the text that really tells us why Daniel comes in later. It's really interesting. You know, maybe Daniel he kind of wanted the other guys to go first and be like, hey, look, they failed. I'm going to come in and succeed because I have Yahweh on my side. Maybe he's kind of playing it that way. Or maybe he was just away. Maybe he was away from the kingdom for a time. He was off on business, and he just wasn't there when Nebuchadnezzar called the interpreters in. Either way, it's really interesting how Daniel has set up the text to where we don't even have the dream yet. And then he comes in. He comes in kind of as a mini-savior, almost, if you will, in this text. And notice that Nebuchadnezzar says two things of Daniel. He calls him by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar means protect his life. Daniel was given that name when he was first brought in to Babylon, when they were first captured. In the process of indoctrinating Daniel and his friends into this kingdom, they gave them a Babylonian name because Daniel's a Jewish name. It's a name that is related to Yahweh. But this name, protect his life, Belteshazzar, is related to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it's probably an implied reference to the head god of the Babylonian pantheon, Marduk. It's probably a reference to him. It's probably a plea to Marduk that Nebuchadnezzar's life would be protected. So, because in the text it says he was named after one of their gods, the name of my God specifically. So it seems that his name, again, is a plea to protect the king's life. It's interesting, though, that Daniel never really fully adopts this name as you go through the text. It's only other people calling him that. He never calls himself that, and the text always refers to him, at least when it's coming from that kind of narrator standpoint, as Daniel. It's not his identity. It's just what he's called in Babylon, what Nebuchadnezzar thinks of him. So that's the first thing he calls him. The second thing he says of Daniel is that the spirit of the holy gods is within him. Again, in the verses, the first four verses, or three verses, I should say, of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says something really great about Yahweh. He says, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And yet here he's saying, oh, Daniel has the spirit of the gods, plural, within him. He's not making an opinion here. He's not making a decisive decision when it comes to Yahweh. Maybe he does believe in God, maybe he does believe in Yahweh, but maybe he sees him as just one of the gods, right? You have Marduk, who's the chief god, and then you have Yahweh over here who does whatever he does when it comes to the visions and dreams and things like that. He's not the one and only God. And that's a significant attribute of God, that he is one. And he misses that completely here. But at least, again, he recognizes something really significant, that Daniel has an ability that no one else has, that he is blessed in such a way that no one else is. And again, it's because the Spirit of God lives within him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for example, says this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able because they are to be spiritually discerned. Now, that text is not necessarily saying that we can interpret visions like Daniel is, but at least we know that if there is a spiritual truth, something that has spiritual significance in relation to God, those who have the Spirit are able to understand it. And we've seen this in the world, right? We teach the truths of the Bible within our culture, and society shuts that down immediately. It makes no sense to them. You could take any of the more simple biblical truths, and it's the craziest thing that they've ever heard. So we see that on a firsthand basis. And Nebuchadnezzar is in a similar situation. He really can't wrap his mind around what it is about Daniel. He has to place Daniel into his own worldview rather than accepting Daniel's worldview, which is the right one, the real one. And this, again, this text and this vision is pointing towards that, who the real, true God is. All right, so let's look at the telling of the dream, verses 10 through 18. The text says this, "The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. And he proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip of its leaves and scatter its fruits. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me its interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So this vision is kind of broken up into two parts. And the first part is a vision of a tree. Now, this tree had 3 attributes. It had position, it gave provision, and it gave protection. And the first, it had position. What I mean by that is it was positionally significant within the world, right? It was located in the center of the earth. It was massive. I mean, the height of it reached to heavens. It reached to the sky. You could see it from all over the world at this point. I mean, this tree had authority. It had importance. Probably the utmost importance at this time in the world. But it also gave provision. Because it was so massive, because it was so abundant in its fruit, it could provide food to animals. It could provide food to human beings. It was not running out of food for anyone. There was a surplus of food. It had great provision. But the tree also, in addition to all of that, had great protection. Because of its massive size and its branches and its leaves, it provided massive amounts of shade for the animals and the beasts of the field to live underneath it and the birds to live within it. This is a good tree. This is an important tree. It's something that's provided and protected for all of the creatures that would live around it and near it and in it. But then we get this vision of a heavenly judgment. We have this divine figure step out of heaven and come to the tree. There's a predicament for the tree. It says that the tree is to be cut down. Well, that certainly begs a question of, well, why? If this tree was good, if it had position and it had a provision and it gave protection, why did this tree need to be cut down? That seems to be the opposite of what should be done. Notice what's described of this person who comes down out of heaven. They're called a watcher, a holy one. It's to tell us that heaven watches. It's to tell us that God is constantly watching. And really, the size of the tree, the position of the tree, or the amount of provision of the tree, or the amount of protection of the tree, that didn't matter. That's not what God is looking at. That's not what heaven is looking at. Again, we'll get into this further, but as the tree is representative of Nebuchadnezzar, God is watching his character. He is watching his heart for that genuine faith that has yet to come over him. So that's why it's to be cut down. The other thing, too, is that the king is to be made like an animal. So notice that after it talks about the tree and it being cut down, it switches to a first-person pronoun, him, right? Well, at least a pronoun, him. Stops talking about a tree, starts talking about a person. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had become so mighty in his mind that he was so overwhelmed with his own pride that God is going to take him off of his throne over the greatest nation at the time and make him even lower than the lowest person in his kingdom. He's going to make him an animal. He's going to literally change his mind so that Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he is an animal, that he's just another one of those beasts in the field eating the grass and just living as a beast. Talk about a massive drop, a massive fall from his place of importance, all because of his pride. So the king is to be made like an animal, and it says a time frame for that as well, that at seven seasons or seven periods of time will pass by. A lot of commentators really feel that this is 7 years worth of time, that each period of time is 1 year. It doesn't tell us explicitly in the text, but a lot of the arguments were, you know, oh, maybe if it was a week, you know, 7 weeks or something like that, that's not really a long period of time for Nebuchadnezzar to be like an animal, maybe a couple months, you know, I don't know. It seemed more significant if this was 7 years that had gone by for Nebuchadnezzar to be like this. But within this dream, there is something really interesting. There's preservation. The tree gets cut down, but the stump is to remain. The stump is to remain in order that the tree might regrow, that there might be rebirth for this tree. Notice that the stump is to be bound by a band of iron and bronze. This is really more like a fence. A fence is being set up. A very sturdy, strong, stable fence is being put up around the stump to protect it from being destroyed. The stump is being preserved so that at one time it could regrow and maybe even be restored once again to King Nebuchadnezzar. So the stump is to be protected. What's really interesting about that is it's a ray of hope in the midst of a warning. In the midst of something severe within this dream, God is giving Nebuchadnezzar hope. He's giving him something to look to. If you would but repent, there is hope. That's the vision here. And God does this all the time. He gives us the bad news. He gives us the warning, but he always accompanies it with the good news, with the hope. Right? It's the same thing for us when we look at our sinful nature, that because of our sin and God wanting to bring us into a relationship with him, Christ died on the cross for those sins. He made propitiation for them. He made that sacrifice. Right? The warning is that if we don't put our faith and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we will be cut off from God forever. Certainly, we don't want that. So the bit of hope there is that Jesus paid that sacrifice for us. He was the victory over the grave for us. So whenever there's a warning in Scripture, it's always accompanied by hope. It's never hopeless with God. The third thing is this when it comes to the vision. There's purpose to it. There's purpose. Look back at verse 17. The purpose of this vision is that the living may know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over the lowliest of men. The purpose of this vision, not only for Nebuchadnezzar, but for us to understand, is that the Most High God, Yahweh, is in complete control. Whether that's over kingdoms and nations or in the little mundane aspects of our daily lives, God is in complete control. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who once said that even the dust that you see moving in a ray of sunshine doesn't move outside of God's will. God is in complete control. And for us, that's great news. So when it comes to kingdoms, at least, right, God gives kingdoms to whoever he chooses, right? It's completely and utterly based upon his will. It's not based on a person's ability or their qualifications or anything like that. God could set up the most unqualified, untalented, unskilled person in the world as the top in a kingdom, and that kingdom would flourish strictly because God, it's God's will it would. Do we have that kind of trust in God? That's one of the things that really convicted me as I was studying through this passage, to see who God truly is. Do I really trust that God is that powerful? He's that strong? He's that in control for us? And I love this idea of setting, again, one of the lowliest of men up upon a kingdom, because didn't God kind of do that with Jesus? Not that Jesus actually is the lowliest of men. He's not. He's supreme. He's God. But Jesus willingly stepped off of his throne in heaven, entered into creation to live a perfect life and be that sacrifice on the cross for our sins and raise from the dead 3 days later to conquer death and sin for us. He willingly became a servant. He went from the top of the universe to the lowest of the low, and then he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. So Jesus did that humbly. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be knocked off his throne because he is so prideful. He's going to be cut off because of his pride rather than being humble. All right, so let's get into the meaning of the dream. We're going to move through this section a little bit faster because we've already seen the dream. It's kind of repetitive, but we'll see Daniel explain it here for us. So it says in verse 19, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, 'Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretations for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under the which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field. So 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know the heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." So this dream serves, again, in two capacities. And the first is that it's a warning. The dream is a warning. God is being very merciful towards Nebuchadnezzar in this case, to just give him a dream. God could have just cut him off from the kingdom immediately without giving him a warning. He would have been completely just in doing that. But he wants Nebuchadnezzar to repent. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand exactly who God is, that he's sovereign, and that his place in his kingdom is there because God put him there. It's true of any leader of any nation today. God put them there. That may be a hard thing to maybe swallow, but it's also a really comforting truth to know that God is in that much control over the entire world, past, present, and future. But this is a warning to Nebuchadnezzar. He had grown so much and so powerful that his pride was overtaking him. He thought maybe that he was almost a god and that he's the one who had built the nations. Remember from a previous text where Daniel said, or sorry, Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, your God's going to come after me. Do you know who I am? Right? I'm King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He's not going to snatch you out of my hands. All right? He was at that level when it comes to his pride. But this is also a warning for us too, seeing that Nebuchadnezzar would be cut off from his kingdom if he didn't repent, or that he would also be made as low as an animal if he didn't repent. Far more severe things would happen to us if we don't repent. Not that we would be cut off from a kingdom, but we would be cut off from God himself. And I hope that comes as a warning, because one of the worst things, at least in my mind, would be to be cut off from God for eternity. When you know God, when you've been made, you know, a child of God, when you've been reborn by the Spirit and given a new heart so that you might know God, you want to pursue God. You want to have a deeper relationship with God. And of course, it's always a struggle. It's never perfect, right? It's constantly 4 steps forward, 3 steps back, just like Pastor Matt said last week. It's back and forth all of the time. I'm not saying it's perfect. But at least there's that desire to grow and to know God. And so if you're here today and you don't know God, if you haven't truly put your trust in Jesus for your forgiveness of sins, if you haven't truly humbled yourself before God and freely admitted to Him that you need His mercy and you need His grace, I beg you, don't let any more time go by until you do. Put your trust in Christ. Be brought into that awesome relationship with your own Creator. That's what God was wanting from Nebuchadnezzar. So it's a warning, but again, it also provides hope. Right? If Nebuchadnezzar repented of his pride, he would be given his kingdom back. It would be restored to him. So again, this isn't promising us a kingdom or a restoration of a kingdom to us, but what it is promising us something so much greater than any temporary kingdom that we could possibly have. Being brought into the family of Christ, into His kingdom, means that we have His kingdom for eternity. It means we're brought into an endless, loving relationship with God. That's far greater than anything we could have here. It's far greater than that. Because that lasts for eternity, and it will never end. Nebuchadnezzar was right about God, about that, and about His kingdom in the first part of chapter 4, right? Verse 3. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. It's unending. What a great hope that is for us. And it's unending because of Him, not because of us. We just get to enjoy every bit of that, every bit of His eternal kingdom. All right, so let's look at what this text tells us about God. 3 things about God. And of course, the first thing is this, that God is sovereign. What this really means is that God is in complete control of the world, past, present, and future. No matter what happens, God, through His providence, has made it occur in some way, or has willed it to occur in some way, I should say, to be more specific. And that should be a freeing truth to us. What I mean by freeing is this. Take, for example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. What was their response to King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, their response was, no, we will not bow down before your God and worship Him, for we worship one God alone, the only true God. And we know that God might deliver us from this, but if He does not, He is still God. So you notice that in the moment of imminent death, they had peace. They had something firm to stand on. They had a rock-solid foundation when they were facing death. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and was immediately terrified. Do you notice the difference here? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. His state of mind from peace immediately is shattered to being terrified. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are facing real, actual death and danger, and they are almost stoic. They are unchanging because of the peace of knowing that God is in control, regardless of what came out of that. That's the freedom there. That's the freedom for us, is that if we know God is in control and we trust that, no matter what comes our way, no matter what storm comes towards us, no matter what trial we are going through, we can have peace and walk through that, knowing that God's in control. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that a wonderful thing to have? It's almost comforting, even though we know those trials and storms will come. And it's also freeing because it means that we can, with all of our being, truly savor and worship and love Jesus Christ. When we know God's in control, when we've humbly repented of sin, what worry is there? We know what's ahead of us. We know eternity is for us. We know that kingdom is waiting for us. So what great freedom there is in knowing that God is sovereign. The other thing is this, God is just. God is just. You know, we need to understand all of who God is, not just the good, the hope, and the love, and the acceptance, and those things. No, God is just too. And that's important, because if God was not just, He would not have been able to deal with our sin justly in the cross. The cross is a wonderful moment where both justice and hope collide. It's just in that our sins were dealt with and finalized, and paid for, and hope in that through Christ we may be brought into his kingdom. It's wonderful. If you want a better picture about what that means, look at Romans chapter 3, where it talks about the significance of the cross in all aspects of God being the being just and the justifier of us. Wonderful text on that. The other thing is this, God gives hope. God gives hope. We need all of that. We need that well-rounded understanding of who God is to see his sovereignty and to see him rule. So two ways we can respond. The first is this, and I'm pulling this right from the text, verse 27. Renounce your sins and practice righteousness. And the reason I'm clumping these together is because they're essentially two sides of the same coin. To renounce sin is the same thing as practice righteousness. There's a logical order to that. You have to renounce sin first and then go in the other direction. But we aren't renouncing sin just for the sake of renouncing sin. We aren't trying to avoid sin just to avoid sin. We are avoiding sin that we would pursue righteousness and pursue God. We have to do one to do the other. And that's what God wants from us. We don't obey God or pursue righteousness to earn any favor from God. We already have that in Christ. It's not about that. But it's about out of honor and love for who God is and understanding his sovereignty, we don't want to sin against him anymore. We want to obey him. We want to honor him with our life because we know that every moral decision we make either pleases him or upsets him. So we should live lives that are based around pleasing God and honoring him for what he's done for us and who he is. So, of course, related to that is pursue God's eternal kingdom. Live for eternity. If there was nothing after this, I totally understand living life how you want to right now. You know, falling into any indulgence possible, you know, living for now, what have you. I get that. But the reason we go through the things we do, we go through the trials, we go through the storms, we go through the illnesses, we go through the losing of jobs and having to find new jobs, we go through all that suffering in order to prepare our hearts for heaven, for that eternal kingdom. What we do here in the church, when we gather together and sing together and hear beautiful truths about God together, this is a picture of that kingdom for us. This is what it'll be like, just way better. And I think we do this pretty well. I'm not going to lie. But it'd be way better. So let's pursue God's eternal kingdom. So I'm going to ask the band to come forward as we close. Hopefully you see from this text just how in control God is. And hopefully that's a freeing truth for you as you go through the rest of this week, this month, the end of this year, into next year, for the rest of your life. What great freedom we have in God, in Christ, to just love and savor every bit of who he is. So trust him completely. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are, for your character, for your sovereignty. We thank you that you've given us hope. Although there are warnings in Scripture, and they are good warnings, they are warnings we need, they're never without hope. So Father, I pray that we would fully and utterly trust in your sovereignty so that when those storms come, when those hardships come, we have that firm foundation to stand on, that even if we're facing death and danger, that we know that you're in control and it would not shatter our eternal peace that we can have through you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.